his father and his mother's home, and he's journeying north, about 550, 600 miles north to Padan Aram. Padan Aram, if you can picture the Mediterranean coast today, where Israel is, it's to the northeast of Israel, kind of modern-day Syria. He's travelling from the south part of Israel to somewhere near modern-day Syria, Padan Aram. That's the name of the area, and Haran, as we read in verse 10, where he went towards Haran. That's the specific place where he heads in Padan Aram. Haran was where Abraham had, years before, sent his servant to find a wife for his own son Isaac, Jacob's father. There's a lot of history with this place, Haran, and it's where Abraham first came to when he and his family left the land of the Chaldeans, Ur. But this is not a particularly happy journey, beginning of journey for Jacob. I don't think he's particularly thrilled about either leaving his home or heading to Haran. He's basically fleeing for his life. His brother Esau, after he finds out that he's been deceived, we read in chapter 27 and verse 41, he says, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." He's thinking, once Isaac is out of the way, I'm going to get my brother, I'm going to kill him. Jacob is running for his life at this point. He's fleeing. And Isaac and Rebekah then tell him to flee as well. At our point in the story, Jacob has reached probably about 50, 55 miles into his journey. And as I said, I don't think he's particularly relishing getting to his destination either. There's no guarantee of finding a wife or finding a warm reception at the end of his journey. He doesn't have any traveling companions. He doesn't even have slaves or servants to go with him. There's no one even to offer him hospitality, as would be the norm in Middle Eastern culture. Jacob also is not a young man. He's 77 years old around at this point. Certainly rather old, I would think, for sleeping on the floor and having a stone for his pillow. Presumably as well, he is suffering from a guilty conscience, having acted so deceitfully towards his own brother and father. So here's Jacob then, this patriarch, the man whose name is used throughout the Bible when describing God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We don't expect Jacob to be in a situation like this, do we? We expect more of him. He is the man in the line of Abraham to carry on his family, through whom blessing for the whole world would come. And yet, here he is, sinful, afraid, alone, on the run from his angry older brother. How can God do anything with this man? But God does. That's the wonder of this incident. God meets with Jacob in this state. And we can't help but coming away from this encounter amazed at God's grace to Jacob and how graciously he deals with him. Just a couple of things to note then on this point of God dealing graciously with him. This visit from God in Jacob's dream is unsought. Unsought. That means Jacob in no way was seeking God at this point. It wasn't just that Jacob didn't deserve God to come down to him. He wasn't even thinking of God. I think that's the impression that we're to get from this passage and what's gone before. He's spiritually unaware. There's nothing leading up to this incident that suggests that Jacob was in any way seeking God. And yet God was looking for this time to seek him. God was looking out for him and seeking him. I think we could at least call this incident the start of Jacob's conversion, the start of his journey to knowing God. And it's all of God's grace. God comes down takes the initiative and meets with Jacob. And for any of us this morning to have any hope with God, if we have any confidence in him and any hope of salvation, which as believers we do, that's the way it is, isn't it? God is the one who takes the initiative. That's the way it has to be. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God reaches into his people's lives and brings them, calls them out of the world from their sins, from darkness into his light, to know him and walk with him. As we read at the start of our service today, before God does that, we're dead. Dead people can't move. They can't move. They can't make any approach to God. They can't even attempt to do anything to come to him. God takes the initiative. God resurrects and makes alive. And for all of us believers here this morning, that's what's happened to us. God has reached out to us, in many cases, before we even had a thought of reaching out to him. So praise God then that he's proactive in not just in Jacob's life, but in your life and my life as well. And then notice with me as well that this gracious visit from God, it's unconditional, not just unsought, but unconditional. What do I mean? Well, God doesn't reprimand Jacob here for what he's done, for the situation that he's got himself into. God doesn't even raise an eyebrow or a frown at Jacob's behavior. God simply speaks words of comfort and hope and promise to him. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son, where we read of the father in that parable that Jesus tells, the father representing God the Father, welcoming unquestioningly his son who had squandered his possessions and lived a sinful life, asking no questions, giving no angry words, no telling off, not even demanding an explanation. And so with Jacob then, it's striking, isn't it, that God reaches out to him with no conditions, not even a frown on him. It's just comfort and hope and confidence that God gives to Jacob. And it's no wonder then that Jacob responds the way that he does. He responds in verse 16 and 17 with fear. We read in verse 17, he was afraid. I think Jacob would be afraid, having done all he's done, being in the situation that he's in. And God comes so humbly to him, heaping coals of fire, as it were, on his head. I think that would make Jacob fear God in a certain sense. And he responds with awe as well. How awesome is this place? And how awesome is this God who comes down to him? Don't get me wrong. Don't get the wrong impression from what I'm saying this morning. When God works in someone's heart and speaks to them, to bring them to himself, people don't remain as they are. Unconditional love from God doesn't mean people carry on in the sins that they were in. Change of heart leads to change of behavior. But I do want to emphasize, though, in this first point, the liberating truth that God's heart is so full of love, it's overflowing with kindness towards undeserving sinners. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never experienced God calling you in this way. You've never even so much as sought him or cried out to him in your heart. Maybe you're conscious of your sin. Maybe you're afraid that God won't have you. Well, let Jacob's experience give you confidence this morning to come to him. And as the Lord Jesus says, that anyone who comes to him, he will not cast away. You will find him to be gracious to you, undeserving though you are. So God then deals with Jacob and with his people graciously. And secondly, he deals with Jacob and with his people personally. God deals personally with his people. Now, although a significant part of Jacob's dream is taken up with the future promises that God gives him, promises of God's grand plan of salvation, particularly in verse 13 and 14, I think the overarching message of God's words to Jacob is that God is personally dealing with him. This is an intensely personal experience for Jacob, and one that he came away from knowing God personally and knowing that God cared about him. We've already thought about the kind of sad, desperate situation that Jacob was in, and God's words then to Jacob here are designed to give him personally comfort and confidence and assurance. Let's before we dig into that a bit more, let's just mention, of course, those kind of worldwide future promises that God reaffirms to Jacob. God had given Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, a vision where he had confirmed his promises, his covenant to Abraham. And now it's Jacob's turn. God comes to Jacob in this dream and he confirms what he has promised already to Abraham. And the promises are virtually identical. God promises to Jacob in verse 13, the land on which you lie, he says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring, to the land of Canaan. God promises Jacob offspring. He is not even married here at this point and has no certainty of finding a wife in Haran. But God promises that Jacob, Abraham's family, would have offspring, numerous offspring and widespread offspring throughout all the world. And he promises then through that offspring in verse 14 that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the exact wording that God promised to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 3. So, in short, God is connecting Jacob personally to the promises that he'd already made to Abraham and to Isaac. He's continuing his plan of salvation for the world through Abraham's family. He's reaffirming then these grand promises. And Jacob needed to know that about God, that he was not just content to leave people, to leave the world, to wallow in its sin and its injustice, but that God was working out his purposes in all the world. And I think it was so important that Jacob knew this, that it wasn't all about him. God was working in this big scale, big picture way as well. But the other things that God says to Jacob do kind of hammer home this point that God is now coming to Jacob personally to be his personal God and to speak to his own situation. And God's words, particularly in verse 15, are exactly what Jacob needs to hear. Where he is. Behold, I am with you, he says, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You see, three promises specifically for Jacob that God graciously and personally gives him. Verse 15, he will, although he's leaving Canaan, he will come back to the land, God says. God assures Jacob that he will be with him always, and finally, that everything that God has promised Jacob in his life will be fulfilled for him. And the simple point then that I want to just bring out in this from verse 15 then is that God is always with his people. What a profound and comforting thing that was for Jacob to realize for the first time. God is with his people. And it's true for you and for me as well, that God is always with his people. not just in a broad sense, but personally, like he promised to Jacob, wherever you go. How assuring for Jacob that the God that he hadn't really even thought of until this point, this God of his father and his grandfather, this God of creation, this God of the big picture, would be with him in this personal way. And I think that Jacob would have clung on to that promise throughout his life, in the many tricky and varying situations in the years to come. Jacob had a lot to go through in his life. Sometimes it was his own sinfulness that caused problems for him. Sometimes it was the sinfulness of others, even his own family, his own sons. There were things like famines as well that came his way. But I'm sure that he must have looked back on this experience at this place, Bethel, as he names it, the house of God, where God met with him and promised to be his God and to be with him, that he would look back and hold on to. And for all of us this morning, we can take comfort from this simple but profound truth as well, that you are not alone, that the God of heaven and earth is with you as part of his people. The God who Jacob saw commanding those angels, ascending, descending, carrying out their ministry through all the earth. God is over all of that. And he sees everything. And he sees you. And he sees your life. And he knows what you need. And we don't just have to turn to stories like this from the Old Testament to get this encouragement. We can turn to specific promises, like Hebrews 13 verse 5, where the Lord's word says, "He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And God speaks this promise personally to every one of his people through his word. And if God knows everything about you, if he knows exactly what you're going through, if he is your personal God, as he was to Jacob, then he knows exactly what you need. God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God provides for all your needs, all our needs. As the Lord Jesus says, if God cares for even the sparrows, even the grass, even the flowers, how much more does he care for you as he is your God? So those are two encouraging points from this incident in Jacob's life. God dealt with him graciously. He deals with us so graciously. God takes the initiative. And he deals personally with Jacob. And through his word and through prayer, deals personally with us as well. Let's praise him for these wonderful truths. But I just want to conclude with a verse we haven't touched on yet, particularly verse 17, Jacob's reaction to this meeting with God. You see, in fact, how in verses 18 to 22, how he responds with a vow that he will give a tenth of everything that he has to God if he will be his God. I don't think we need to take this as Jacob kind of bargaining with God. Well, if you do this for me, I will do this for you. I don't think it's that. I think it's Jacob's outpouring in the immediate aftermath of what he has heard from God. It's just his natural response of committing himself to this wonderful, gracious God. But you notice the words of Jacob in verse 17, the description that he gives to this place. He says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." It's the gate of heaven that I want to just think about as we finish in a few minutes. Because there's another place in Genesis that is ascribed a similar name, and it's in chapter 11, and it's Babel. Babel with its tower, the famous story I think we're all familiar with. Babel literally means a gate of God, a description, an apt description of what the builders of that tower were trying to do, trying to get to God through their efforts. We read in Genesis 11, verse 4, that they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, that was a false gate of heaven. There never was going to be an opening to heaven from this endeavor. And Babel, the Tower of Babel, has become a byword, hasn't it, for us, for the inevitable failure of our own efforts to get near to God, to get close with God. No one can come to God still in their sins unless God takes the initiative, as we've seen. But Jacob is right in his pronouncement that this is the gate of heaven. This is the way to know God, when God graciously comes down to meet with a sinner through his grace. And Jacob then receives God's gift of bringing him into relationship with him. He receives it gratefully. And there's no way that Jacob or we could think that that's a result of his own good character or his own good works. But let's take this a little bit further then, because it's one thing for Jacob to have this gate of heaven experience, God making a way to meet with him. But what about us? We're not there. We're not in Bethel, that particular place, that particular house of God. Well, I want to take us to John chapter 1. Turn with me there, please, if you can. John chapter 1 and verses 47 to 51. Because there's an incident here that that leads us on to where we find the true gate of heaven. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus is calling his disciples. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus is referring here to this incident, Genesis chapter 28 and Jacob's dream. And he tells the disciples, the "you" there, by the way, is plural. He says, "You will see greater things than these." He tells them that they will see angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, upon Jesus himself. Well, did the disciples see any visions of that? Or did they see it literally happening? Well, no, they didn't. But they were, well, they did see firsthand. They were witnesses of the presence of God on earth. They were witnesses of heaven being opened in a new way through God the Son. Nathanael here was amazed because Jesus had performed a supernatural work, a supernatural miracle of seeing him when he couldn't even see him physically. But the greater thing that Jesus wants his disciples and us to appreciate, the greater thing was Jesus not doing the miracles, but what those things pointed towards. That he is the way to heaven. He is the point of contact between heaven and earth. And how thankful ought we to be then this morning that we live in a much greater age than Jacob lived in. When God appeared to Jacob in this particular place, in this particular way, Jesus came so that the gate of heaven is always open, and it's open everywhere. Wherever Jesus is preached, wherever he is lifted up and presented to sinners, there is the gate of heaven. There heaven is opened up. And what I want to urge you then, don't miss it. Don't miss this opportunity. like Jacob, you and I need a personal encounter with the living God. Praise him that he has already dealt with the majority of us here. I mean, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. He is part of the very family that God was going to use to bring salvation to the world. But he still needed God to graciously initiate that contact with him, to bring him into that relationship with himself. And so do you, if you're not a Christian yet this morning. Don't be like those builders at Babel, trying to make your own gate of heaven, trying to make your own way to God. I don't know how you're trying to do that, but if you are, through self-improvement, through doing your best, through relying on others, abandon it. That's pride. It's bound to fail. But don't think either that you have to wait for a certain place or a certain time to come to God through Christ. Through Christ, God has come to you, like Jacob. Just take him as your own, cry out to him, and he will respond graciously and personally to you. Amen.